5, and we've been going through the commandments. We'll look through the final three today. You'll find it beginning in Deuteronomy 5, verse 19. While you turn there, I'll mention to you these were originally given in Exodus chapter 20. They're being repeated by Moses to another people group, younger generation of Israelites, before they enter the promised land. Moses is reminding them of what we have to be reminded of. These are the fundamental moral and ethical directives given by a very holy God. Live this way, he said to the ancient Israelites. Live this way, he says to us today. So here we go. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 19. It's simple. You shall not steal. So taking that which belongs to another, I don't know if you knew this, is off limits. According to this verse, you can't do it. Why? Respecting one another's property rights is absolutely essential if we're going to get along. Moses wants this community of people to live as a community of people. Thievery destroys community because it destroys trust. So at the heart of theft is a thief who says, I don't really care about your property rights. I have no problem enriching myself at your expense. This commandment simply says, that's not going to work. That won't fly. We can't get along without respect for one another's property rights. So this being the case, I want to ask you a question. Are you a thief? Now, don't raise your hand. This is just personal and private. Legitimate question. Are you a thief? Let me help you to figure that out. Think about all the stuff you possess. If in the whole conglomeration of that which you possess, you have something you neither worked for and paid for, or that was given to you as a gift, then you may be a thief. That one item you neither worked for and paid for, nor received as a gift, that one item could betray the fact that you are a thief. You only have what you have by working for it, by being given it, or by stealing it. So take your time, think through all the stuff you presently have, and we'll see. And this may help you even to feel worse, because that's the goal of church. So it'll make you feel terrible. So you may not think of yourself as a thief in the very blatant, direct sense, but are you a thief in the indirect sense? For instance, if you're a business owner, have you misrepresented your product to your clients? You are a thief. If you deceive them about the worth and value, efficiency and effectiveness of a product so as to gain from your misrepresentation, you just stole truth from them. You're a thief. Let me turn the tables. You're not a business owner. You're an employee of an employer. If you are not giving your employer a good, solid day's work for the pay you contracted for, if you're not doing that, you're a thief. You're stealing your employer of what you owe. So if you are taking sick days when you're not sick, you are robbing your employer. If you're frequently making personal phone calls during the work day while you're being paid to work for the employer, you're probably a thief. If you are malingering, if you are wasting your time at work, you are robbing your employer. Now, he has no right to rob you of the salary which you contracted for, and you don't have a right to rob him of the employment he's expecting in return. How about this one? If you're a student and have student loans and have no real intent to repay those loans, you are a thief. Who are you stealing from? Me and the rest of us whose taxes go to pay for your rotten student loan. If you incurred the debt, you are responsible for paying it back. Now, some of our candidates for political office, quite interesting, I've been watching the debates. It's entertaining, to say the least. Some of them are offering all kinds of freebies, like if I'm elected, I will offer free public higher education to everyone who wants to go. Yeah, yeah, let's vote for that guy. Who's paying for that, for crying out loud? Well, I mean, we are. It's easy to make all these promises. And by the way, they are promises that can be kept. All you have to do is incur more debt to pay for these things. I mean, that's what our government just did. But, you know, we did just passed a new budget. Democrats and Republicans, by the way, including the full funding of Planned Parenthood. I don't know if you knew this. So people caved in, for sure, members of both parties. So the government may be seeking ways to relieve the student debt burden, fine. But short of that, if you incur the debt, you have to pay for it. And if you're looking for an illegitimate loophole out of it, you're stealing from the rest of us. So don't do that. You're a thief. How are you feeling so far? Is this okay? How about this? I can make it worse. We're coming up on tax time. So what are you thinking about it? Listen, if you cheat the government out of 1 cent, if you withhold 1 cent of tax responsibility that is due the government, you are stealing. You're a thief. Now you hear, this is easy to justify because you can check out how the government's using it. And you can say, no way, man, I'm not in favor of that. I'm not going to pay my taxes. Well, but that option is not given to you by God. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You know what Caesar's? Tax. Not necessarily respect, but tax. Now, if the government is requiring something of you contrary to the will of God, it's easy. You must obey God rather than man. But if the government is using your hard-earned tax money in a foolish way, too bad. You have to just entrust it to God. You got to pay your taxes. Now, you should, as a wise Christian, incur the services of a tax preparer, an accountant, somebody who could help you benefit fully from every provision in the law to get full tax benefit. You know, you ought to be able to claim as a deduction everything you possibly can claim under the law, but not apart from the law. You see, it's very, very spiritual to be smart about your taxes. It's very unspiritual to cheat on your taxes. See, that would make you a thief. And then this one. We'll close with this one. How about that? Because that's enough. If you don't have a regular giving plan, that is to say, to give to kingdom work a portion of what the king has given to you, you are robbing God. Not my words, his. You have robbed me, and yet you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Now, how much you give, how often you give, absolutely personal and private, not legislated by scripture, it's up to you. You give out of a willing heart. But if you're not engaged in the process of determining a regular giving program, you're robbing God. What's fascinating to me is to see how many regular churchgoers, it's a high percentage of churchgoers who give nothing. Nothing. Wow. That's called being a thief. You're robbing God. It's pretty serious business. So I tell that to you, to do what Paul says to do. If you have the pattern of stealing, here's what he says to do about it in Ephesians 4, verse 28. Let him who steals, steal no longer. You know what he's saying? Stop it. Do something about it. If you're guilty of a violation in any of the areas I just shared or ones like it, Paul says stop doing it. But not only that, he also says, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he might have something to share with him who has need. So Paul says, stop stealing, start giving. That's what he said. And he does that because he's aware of the right way to interpret the Ten Commandments. Here's what the right way to do it. All the commandments are sort of stated in a negative sense. They are thou shalt nots. So don't steal, don't lie, don't murder, don't commit adultery. It's negative sense. So if the negative is true, this is a principle of biblical interpretation, then the positive take on it is also true. So if the Bible says don't lie, it also commands us to tell the truth. If the Bible says don't steal, it also commands us to give. So what's behind this eighth commandment? It's simple. God in amongst the members of the community of faith wants us to be givers and not takers. Simple as that. He wants us to be givers, contributors, and not takers. Simple. Okay, so that's the eighth commandment. Here's the ninth. it's going to get not so simple. Verse 20 of Deuteronomy 5, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The immediate context is a court setting. Someone's on trial, and another is called to make some comments about the character of the accused. This commandment essentially says to that one, tell the truth about the person under discussion. In other words, this commandment is very precisely a commandment that prohibits something called perjury. In a legal court, in a court setting, perjury is the willful telling of a lie while under oath. This commandment says don't do it. That's the limited context in which it is meant. However, we can make application to a wider context. Why? The whole world is a courtroom, if you think about it. People's reputations and characters are on trial all the time. This is essentially saying avoid character defamation. Don't say things about people that are not true. Why? A person's reputation is pretty much all they have. That's a very important thing. If a member of the faith community, Christians, undermine wrongly the character of another, distrust sets in. How then can you be a community? If you're not trusting in one another, you can't get down the road together. So where the eighth commandment is a prohibition against a violation of property rights, this is a violation against the right to be spoken of in a truthful manner, both of which contribute to the well-being of the faith community. Now that sounds simple. But let me make it a little more complex. I want to give you a couple instances of people who lied. And I want you to tell me if what they did is a violation of the ninth commandment. Have you heard of a man named Gideon? He's a character in the Bible. You could read about him in Judges. He had to go up against a group called the Midianites at a place called Ein Harod. We have visited there. It's a real place in Israel. He had thousands of men in his military. God said, no go, pare them down to 300. That's what God said. Gideon says, all right, but this is going to be rough. 300 of us going against this massive Midianite army. So he comes up with a strategy. He tells his 300 men to get trumpets, pitchers, clay pitchers, bring the trumpets, put a torch in the clay pitchers, ignite the torch, light them. We're going to go to the Midianite encampment. They're sleeping. We'll surround them. When I tell you, I want everyone to blow their trumpets, break the pitchers, and reveal the torch, the illuminated torch inside. We'll fool them. We'll freak them out. They'll think there's more of us than there are. I ask you a question. That was a deception and a lie. Did Gideon violate the ninth commandment? You don't have to answer yet. I'm going to give you a chance. One incident. Here's another one. Have you heard of a lady named Rahab? The Israelites are about ready to enter into the promised land. Joshua sends a couple spies first on a reconnaissance mission. She houses them. Then government officials come to her and say, Rahab, you know anything about the spies? Are they here? Oh, no. They went that away. She lied about the whereabouts of the spies. Did Rahab violate the ninth commandment? Third incident. Pharaoh tells the Hebrew midwives to kill all male Hebrew babies. Kill them. Don't let them live. They don't do it. He checks up on them. They said, we tried to. But those Hebrew women are too quick. They pop out these babies before we have a chance to get there. It's essentially what they said. They lied to a duly appointed government official, Pharaoh. Did they violate the ninth commandment? One final, slightly more contemporary illustration. Have you heard of a lady named Corey Ten Boom? The book, The Hiding Place, the movie. Dutch lady. She and her family lived in Holland during Nazi times. They hid Jews, her family did, in their apartment, in the walls. They constructed things to hide the Jews in their apartment. The Nazis come. Hey, see any Jews around here? Corrie Ten Boom and family say, no, I don't. We haven't seen any Jews. They deliberately lied to the Nazis. Did Corrie ten Boom violate the ninth commandment? Okay, there are many more such illustrations. I'll stop with those, and I ask you, what do you think? Are these instances and ones like it a violation of this commandment or not? What do you think? We're going to have an interesting discussion. We did in the last two classes, and people got disgusted with one another. We had several splits. They refused to talk to each other again, and I want that to happen here as well. What is your thinking about this stuff? Steve? Steve brings an excellent point up. He said in each of these instances, they were not doing this to benefit themselves. So the motive was not selfish. It was not for personal gain. It was for other higher purposes, you might say. Excellent point. Yes, sir. Says our brother is saying in the Gideon episode, God had a role in all this, and he is saying he doesn't think Gideon violated the ninth commandment. Good. This is good. Yes, sir. Excellent point. If you didn't, I'm only repeating in case you didn't hear. Our brother is saying, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And to God's, what is God's? And so there's a higher moral and ethical responsibility to do that which you know God would have you do. That's what our brother is saying here. Yes, ma'am. Mary. Mary raises a great point. They're faced in each of these instances with a moral dilemma. Lie. Not good. See innocent life forfeited. Not good. Life more important than the lie. So this is, Mary is saying in this case, they had this moral dilemma. By the way, I'm faced with one of my own. Maybe you can help me. I got a phone call from a friend yesterday. He used to be a member of the class, he and his wife. He's now the chief of staff for the Texas Tech football team. They're coming into Houston here in a few days to play in a bowl game, NRG Stadium, against, yes, LSU Tigers, my favorite team. He offered me to come to the game and sit in an area where the coaches' families do. But he said to me, but you can't root for LSU. And furthermore, said he, you have to wear red and black, Red Raider colors, you know what I mean? This is a moral dilemma. What am I going to do? So, you know, I don't want to be in violation of the ninth commandment, but you know what I mean? By rooting for the Red Raiders, who I don't root for. But anyway, sorry, Mary. Yours was more important. So Mary's saying, that's the deal. They're faced with a moral dilemma. And life, Mary is saying, is a higher consideration. What they did in order to preserve life. Yes, Dagmar? Now, Dagmar brings a good point up. When you lie, it's sinning against God. Here, they did not sin against God. They did not lie to God. They misrepresented the truth to humans, again, to do that which they felt was pleasing to God. Okay, that is a good. By the way, Dagmar, frohe Weihnachten. Huh? Marion corrected me because I got it wrong. Did I do okay? Thank you so much. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Yeah, good. Yes, brother. Oh, okay, this is a good question. Dave is asking, what's a neighbor? You would think the neighbor is the person you're living next to. It's true. It's anyone you are in proximity with. You are to be neighborly to the person you're sitting next to. To your workmates, schoolmates, and so on and so forth. Anyone you have access to is your neighbor. It's not a relationship. Exactly right. Thanks for looking for a loophole. Joseph. So Joseph is talking about in the Quran, it's okay to lie, and he's talking about ISIS taking full advantage of that. But here the text says, "Do not, you're prohibited from lying against your neighbor." If I can piggyback on that, then in these instances, people could say they didn't lie against their neighbor; they lied in favor of their neighbor. See, the lie, some would say, that's prohibited here is one that does evil to another. Remember, these so-called lies are designed to prevent evil to another. See, that's how the argument kind of goes. Yes, ma'am. I know that lady. That's Ann. Well, you know, the mere fact that you asked that question, Ann, tells me you can forget about getting anything from Santa. You know, he knows when you were, you know. So, yes, this is it's a good illustration. You know, some of us know that these are not real characters. And so Ann is saying to speak about Santa Claus and Easter Bunny to kids, is that a lie in violation of the Ninth Commandment? So let's move on. Yes. So our brother's saying, is there a difference between a myth and a lie? Are there gradations of lies and so on? Okay. Yes, ma'am. So our sister is saying certain circumstances, because they're different and out of the ordinary, justify extraordinary behaviors, like in time of war and so on. Yes, ma'am. Miss Marion. So Marion is helping me with my football thing dilemma. This is really good. And she said, if I do what the other guy wants me to do, I'd be lying to myself. Marion, I'm free. Bring on the purple and gold. Yes, sir. He told me, if you do anything, You cannot root for LSU. You just have to be quiet. I don't know if I can do that. I'll have to get some duct tape. And I told him, and I know a place where they make it in purple and gold. That's what I told him. Yes, Meg. Wow. Guys, thank you for avoiding the real issue at hand by allowing me to take it. I love Santa. No. Okay. So, folks, here, I want to, Bob, you have the last comment. So how does that apply to our? I see what you're saying. Bob, I missed this whole point. Now, here's what Bob is getting us to, and it's a really excellent argument. The commandments are not to be interpreted in a wooden fashion. In fact, we have tons of the rest of the Bible invested in helping us to see the different facets of all that's involved here in applying these laws to life. Okay, excellent point. Sorry, brother, I missed it, what you were getting at. So, folks, here's what I want to leave you with. Well-intentioned Christians see the application of this commandment and others like it differently. I hope you don't make it what we call a test of fellowship, meaning before I could be part of your church or have fellowship with you, I have to make sure you interpret this commandment the same way I do. If you do that, you're going to probably end up having fellowship with nobody because we just differ about a lot of these areas. Now, look, when it comes to the person of Christ, the Savior, I suppose it's a legitimate test of fellowship to determine, do you believe Jesus is the only way to be saved? See, that's kind of a non-negotiable. Is the Bible, the Word of God, authoritative? That's kind of a non-negotiable. Is Jesus coming again? When he's coming, how he's coming? To me, these are negotiable things, but the reality of his return is kind of a non-negotiable. What about our nature? Isn't it a non-negotiable to say our nature is that we sin, we're conceived in sin, and so on? I don't really have fellowship with someone, I can't, who sees those things in a different way. But in this area, when I hear the different takes on it, it just tells me this is why God wants us together, because we learn from one another. You know how it says in abundance of counselors, there's victory? That doesn't necessarily mean paid professional counselors. That means hearing from one another different aspects on a text. So that if we're faced with one of these sticky moral situations, we have to make an individual decision before God. My guess is after hearing from one another, we will increase the probability of making a wise decision in those particular areas. So that's the value of interaction about these things. Don't get nervous if in the last hour a wonderful, brilliant young lady opted for the position. Yes, all of these people violated the ninth commandment, because based on the sovereignty of God, you don't have to take matters into your own hand. You could speak the truth and entrust even an evil outcome to Almighty God, who can use evil for good. That's a very persuasive, legitimate position. I don't hold to it. But I was so pleased to hear her so well present it, because it reinforced my own, because I saw a lot of loopholes. But this is how we learn, actually, from one another. So I just encourage you not to be too nervous. Don't think it's a drift towards liberalism just because someone has a different point of view than you on future things, or, you know, some of these things are just not as clear as we would make them to be. Okay, so that is the ninth commandment, and I don't know about you, but I am really thrilled to move past it. By the way, you know what's an irony? It's a violation, a clear violation of this commandment that caused Jesus to be wrongfully convicted of insurrection and then crucified. And he died for the very ones who lied about him. Isn't that something? It's a violation of this commandment that sent him to the cross. And he willingly died for the sins of liars who falsely accused him. All right, 10th commandment. Verse 21 of Deuteronomy 5, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is about not coveting. What does that mean? It means to have an illegitimate desire for what belongs to somebody else. Your neighbor. Coveting, at the root, wants more. But coveting is much worse than just wanting more. Coveting wants what one cannot have. That's the problem. So there's nothing wrong with seeing something someone has, desiring it, working for it, and purchasing it so as to make it your own. That's okay. That's not the sin of coveting, because it's a desire you can satisfy legitimately. But when we desire someone or something that God has put off limits, that's the sin of coveting. Notice what I said. When we desire what God has put off limits, I didn't talk about taking action to get it. The mere desire for someone or something that God has put off limits, that's the sin of coveting. Now, if you're like me, you're reading this and you're saying, oh, come on. This is a no-win thing here. I mean, everyone's going to be nailed by this one. Look, The first nine commandments, let's say you think you're getting good grades on the first nine. Those are all activities or words. They say what you're supposed to do, what you're supposed to say. Let's say you think you fool yourself into thinking you're getting good grades on the first nine. This tenth will kill you. Because this has nothing to do with what you do or what you say. This is a matter of the heart. This has to do with what you desire. If you have a desire for something or someone, God has put off limits, you are guilty as charged. Now, by a show of hands, how many? No, we're not going to do that. But I already know the answer. It's every honest person in here who's guilty of the violation of the 10th commandment. Doggone it, everyone here values something God says you shouldn't. In fact, there are people in here who are willing to make sacrifices of good things in order to get a bad thing that God says is off limits. People, smart people, famous people all the time are in the news for this stuff. They are sacrificing fame, reputation, finances, and family to lay hands of an off-limits thing or person. They are essentially saying, God, I don't value what you value. Well, good night, folks. That's everyone in here. And thus God gave us this closing commandment for those of us who are cocky and arrogant and saying, hey, I'm doing pretty good. You know, 9 out of 10 isn't so bad. Yeah, it would be okay if God gave us 10 suggestions. But he didn't. He gave us 10 commandments. And the violation of one brings the same penalty as the violation of more than one. So this is kind of a problem here. This commandment tells us we need help. We need outside help because there's not a soul in here who's complied with this one. Doesn't God know that? Yeah, he does. And he knew it in advance. He knew in advance. We would violate, we would be lawbreakers, especially this one. How do I know that? The same book in which God first gave us these Ten Commandments, that's Exodus, is the book in which he also gave us the Passover lamb. With the law, he gave the lamb. Purpose of the law, manifold purposes, one of which is to lead us to the lamb. Now, how can the law lead us to the lamb? The law shows us that we're law breakers. It's actually stated in such fashion in Galatians, where Paul says the law is like a tutor to lead, like a guide to lead us to Christ. Now, why do I have a need for a Passover lamb who is ultimately the Lord Jesus if I think I can be right with God just by doing the law? The 10th commandment for sure tells me I cannot be right with God by the doing of the law. Why? Because I don't do the law. Simple as that. And so Paul says here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We're in trouble. The commandments reveal our inherent nature. We are law breakers. We can't stop. We can't keep ourselves from doing so. And there's a penalty for violation of the law. For though God is surely merciful, he's also very, very holy. And a holy God expects and demands a penalty for violation of his holy laws. What are we going to do? I know. Let's try harder. Not going to work. Look, folks, the law of God tells us what we ought to do. The grace of God tells us what Jesus already did for us. Big difference. Now, I don't appreciate the grace of Jesus without the law of God. The law of God tells me, in spite of my best efforts, I fall short of God's expectations. Doesn't mean I should stop trying to comply with the law. It means I should stop trying to comply with the law as the means of being right with God. I need another means of right standing with God. It has to be through the Lamb of God. It can't be through the law of God because I'm a law breaker. So I want to end with a story. That is not true, but it reveals a truth. And it is not mine. It's in a book of illustrations written by a pastor who was very influential in my life when I was a newer Christian many years ago. He's with the Lord now. His name is Dr. Leslie B. Flynn, a great man of God from a church in New York. And when I became a believer, he's one of the first senior believers I met. He kind of took me under his wing a little bit and helped me to grow. And he was a master of the illustration. And so here's one from him. I'm simply repeating it. Now, I've shared this in the course of my time here at Sagemont 3 or 4 times. So if this is like a repetition for you, sorry. just bear with me because I think it applies to this situation. Imagine a one-room schoolhouse in a very rural part of America. They couldn't retain a teacher because the job didn't pay much. And not only that, the students, primarily boys, were quite unruly. No one wanted the job until one day a man decided to take it, move his whole family to this rural area. In fact, not only did the teacher go there and settle in, his son was one of the students, new students in this classroom. Well, the teacher knew of the bad reputation of the boys in the class, so he made a proposal to him one day. He said, "Boys, I want to invite you to come up with 10 rules binding on each of us here, rules by which we could live and have order in the classroom. Not only that, accompanying the 10 rules which you come up with, I want you also to come up with matching penalties in the event that one or more of these rules is violated." Well, the boys liked this whole idea. They could participate in the process. They put their heads together and they came up with 10 rules. And one by one, they gave them to the teacher who inscribed them, along with the penalties, on the blackboard. One of the rules that the boys came up with was this: no one shall steal a lunch. Odd, but not for them. It was a rural area. The kids came from miles away. They were poor kids. And so if someone took another person's boy's lunch during the day, maybe it would be hours before that one would eat again. So this was quite an important rule: thou shalt not take another boy's lunch. And the penalty associated with it, if it was violated, was 5 lashes with a whip on the back of the perpetrator after the perpetrator removes his external garment, jacket or sweater, something like that. They all agreed to it. And it was working for a few weeks. But then one boy reported that his lunch was missing. And the next day, another boy said, "Mine too was stolen." Much to his dismay, the teacher identified the thief. He knew his name but didn't want to reveal it to the other boys in the classroom until they just pressured him into doing so. And he said, "The boy is Willie." They groaned because Willie was the smallest, the thinnest, almost emaciated of all the boys, the poorest kid in the school. And all the other boys knew, in many cases, Willie came to school, didn't have a lunch. His parents couldn't provide one for him. He was hungry. They wished it would be anyone but Willie, but it was Willie. They had no way out of this. They're the ones who came up with the 10 rules and the penalties. So the teacher called Willie from the back of the room to the front. Willie made his way there sheepishly, and Willie was asked to take off his jacket. And then the class gasped because he had no shirt underneath. His parents couldn't afford to give him one. Inadequate food, inadequate clothing. So it was his bare skin. They could see his bones sticking out. He was so thin, as I say, undernourished, almost emaciated. The teacher raised his hand, whip in hand, about ready to bring it down on Willie's bony, bare back. And a hand shot up in the back of the room and a voice accompanying it. It was the teacher's son. And the son said, "Teacher, if someone would be willing to come up and take the lashes for Willie, would Willie be able to go free?" This is a remarkable question. Took everyone by surprise, including the teacher, who thought about it for a brief time and then said, "Well, yeah, I suppose so. Someone would be willing to do that. Yeah, Willie would go free." And immediately the teacher's son left his seat in the back of the room, made his way quickly up to the front, looked Willie in the eye and said, "Willie, will you allow me to take your place?" Willie was crying. Wouldn't you be? What kind of a who would do something like this? And Willie said, yes, I will. And Willie sat down. The guilty boy who committed wrong sat down free. The guilty son was whipped for him. Do you understand what all this is about? God has 10 rules, 10 commandments. We can wrangle over them all you want, but we can't explain away this. What is in us that causes us to break God's laws? That's not subject to debate. Just look in the mirror or read the news. We are lawbreakers by nature. He has 10 commandments, and with it, an associated penalty. And here's the penalty: separation forever. Why? Because he's holy, and holiness and sin are like oil and water. They cannot mix. That's the penalty: eternal separation. But in effect, the Son of God said to him, Father, I'm willing to go to them and to stand in their place for the sins they have committed. And the Father said, I permit you. The Father and the Son collaborated on this unbelievable act of substitution, whereby the Son came not into our classroom, but into our very life experience, in effect looking us in the eye, just as the teacher's son looked into Willie's eye. And he says to us a most piercing thing: will you allow me to take the stripes due you in your place? Will you allow me to be whipped in your place? And the question is clear and simple. And there are only two possible answers. One is, yes, I will. I don't understand. I don't comprehend. Why would you do this for one such as me? You can't come to grips with it all. Nonetheless, you can find yourself saying yes, or you can find yourself saying no. And those simple answers determine dramatic differences in your life here and your eternal destiny. The yes relieves you inexplicably of the responsibility of paying the penalty for your own transgression and sin. Even though sinning still is a part of your nature, the penalty thereof is removed once and for all, so that the separation between you and the Father attributable to your sin is done away with. The yes has ramifications. It changes your status from one at odds with God to one adopted into God's family. In an instant, the mere yes. And the mere no has dramatic implications just as well. The no says, I refuse. The way, the only way you've chosen whereby I could be spared having to pay the penalty for my own sin. I refuse the means by which you, God, the Father, has chosen whereby my sins could be forgiven. That no says no to what God has provided. That no says, I choose to bear the penalty of sin in my body, soul, and life, because I refuse to let my sin penalize the body and life of your Son. If you say no, it has unbelievable ramifications now and forevermore. What have you said to the Father, Son? Yes or no? I memorized a verse the other day, which to me encapsulates this whole story of what Jesus has done. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Simple. Everything you need to be saved and lead someone else to salvation is in one verse. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins. How many? Once for all. Who? The just, that's him. For the unjust, that's every one of us. The 10th commandment surely nails that down. Why did he do it? in order that he might bring us to God. And therein is the fundamental human dilemma, separation from God. It is not climate change. It's not ISIS. The fundamental human dilemma is separation from a holy God as a result of our law-breaking tendencies. And this Jesus died to bring us to God. Being put to death, he took the stripes. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Is it a yes to all that Jesus has done, or is it a no? Is it an I'll think about it? Cop out. Your no is worthy of more respect than your I'll think about it. It's simple and plain. Jesus volunteers with authorization from the Father to come to the front of your classroom so as to take your place and so as to be beaten and whipped and penalized for you. I'll think about it. It's not legitimate. That's a no. Has your answer been a yes to Jesus? Then I don't have to wish you a merry, meaningful Christmas. You will have it every day. See, that's what Christmas is. I love Christmas trees. I love gift-giving, family get-togethers. I love it all. I love the carols. I even love the songs that are not very religious, that are stupid but fun. I just love the whole season. But I'm very cautious about being distracted from the reason for the season. The reason for the season is that the Father's Son came to the front of our classroom, just like one of us, so as to provide for us in his own body a substitute for our sin. If you've said yes to Jesus, it'll be a merry and meaningful Christmas for the rest of your life. And if you have, up until this point, said no to Jesus, could I ask you why? 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 You don't have a good answer. The Bible refers to what he has done for us as the inexpressible gift. No words, no capacity to fully comprehend, no rationale, no logical basis. Grace, grace, God's inexplicable grace. Why say no? I don't get it. Could I ask you to do something that we don't typically do in this class, but I don't mind doing it, at least just for today? Could I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes? And for those of you who are new, there's nothing to this posture except to give you a chance to think. That's all. Think about the time you said yes to Jesus. Think about the circumstances, the environment, the time, the place. Who was there? Was it just you? How did you feel? Think about it. Think about what your life has been like since you said yes to Jesus. There's been ups and downs, undoubtedly, good times and bad times. But since you said yes to Jesus, aren't you sure about how it will all end? Don't you know about the end of the story, victory in Jesus? Aren't you assured of eternity? How has that yes to Jesus changed you, your thinking, your feelings, your activities, your life? Isn't that great? Three-letter word, changed everything. What if up until now you haven't said yes to Jesus? It's just been no, in effect. But I don't know, maybe today you get it. Maybe today you want to erase the no and say yes. You could. It's December 20th, 2015. Why not resolve this issue? Why not say yes to Jesus? Yes, Lord Jesus, I accept your offer of being my substitute for my sin. I don't get it. I don't fully understand it. I surely don't deserve it, but I welcome it. What a Christmas gift. no longer will I let your offer be in vain. Nope, I accept it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being whipped, scourged, insulted, humiliated, stripped naked, and ultimately crucified in my place. The penalty for my sin is done if I say yes to you. I say yes to you today. Why don't you do that right now, right where you sit? I'll give you a moment to think about it. Our God in heaven, we surely thank you for the law. It not only reflects your moral and ethical character, it also shows us what our nature is. We're lawbreakers. And then in addition to the law, we thank you for the Lamb. But for the Lamb, we would be without hope, convicted, guilty as charged. But the Lamb, innocent, crucified Lamb, has given us the potential to be acquitted of our sin. For what can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh God, thank you for the many in this room who've said yes to you, and maybe even for those who've said yes to you today. This truly is the first day of the rest of their eternal lives, and we are grateful for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Folks, if you've said yes, it's going to be a magnificent Christmas. If you've said no, it's another day off from work. It means nothing. If you've said yes to Jesus and want to talk more about it, we're available. I'm available. Love to meet with you. Love to chat with you. Love to help you understand what that yes means. If you have questions, can't bring yourself to say yes, still would love to meet with you. Chat with you, dialogue with you about this. It's very important. Mike, I think you had your hand up.
I just want to say one quick thing. Christmas is also about Nicholas. Nicholas, when he was born, his parents died, and they he was born with Down syndrome, and gave him all of his their money, all of their ambassadors. He, in the name of Jesus, gave it all away, everything he worked for his entire life. He gave all away to the poor, innocent people that were persecuted and left on the streets where he lived in Myra, and later on was put in jail by the Romans and tortured, and then anybody that was a Christian in the name of Jesus was tortured, and later he was brought out, and the church made him a bishop, and what he did was he continued to give away everything he ever had and everything he made, but what he did was he amassed things and took them out to the streets and gave them to their children, especially on Christ's birthday, and he did all this in the name of Jesus. So Christmas is a lot more than just a baby being born and becoming our Savior. It's a lot more, especially was to him.
Good, Mike. Mike is right. This character, St. Nicholas, is a real historical figure. And Mike is sharing with us, I think, things which are quite accurate. And you could read about it. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. Thank you for sharing that. Well, God bless you, folks. We are dismissed, and I hope a Merry Christmas, but especially a meaningful Christmas. And prayer cards can be distributed back there with those wonderful ladies.